Let us turn now to the scriptures, and I want us to read again in the book of Isaiah, and this time we shall read in Isaiah chapter 45. The book of Isaiah and chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, and we shall read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And I'm sure that God will bless to us this reading from his word. The book of Isaiah itself divides up into two main sections. And from chapter 40 onwards, it deals with deliverance. It deals with the deliverance of God's people who are held captive down in the land of Babylon. So part of this book, the book of Isaiah, is very definitely about deliverance. It is about salvation. And there is a sense in which it prefigures a far greater act of salvation when the Lord Jesus comes into this world as a Saviour. And one of the features of these chapters is what they have to tell us about God. What they have to tell us about God. The great God of the Bible compared to the idol gods of Babylon and the surrounding heathen nations. And we want to take out of these verses that we have read together, these inspiring chapters, this section, and see what these verses have to say to us about God, the great God of the Bible. And it is very important that in these days of confusion and of uncertainty, that we have a clear view in our mind of who God really is. Because if we are to come to this God, and if we are to trust him, if we are to trust in the Lord Jesus for our salvation, then we need to see what sort of a God he is. Now, these verses help us to do that. It is God that is speaking in these verses that we have read together. The chapter begins with God speaking. He is speaking to Cyrus II, king of Persia, in verse 1. And it says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, Cyrus. Now, these verses that we have read together this evening, beginning in verse 18, in these verses, God again is speaking. We read, for thus saith the Lord. Now, there are four aspects of God that are presented to us in these verses that we have read together. We see in these verses God as he stands related to what I suggest are the great questions of life, the very great questions of life. And these verses help to answer some of these great questions. And we see how God is related to these great questions. And so first of all, we want to look at God and creation. And we find that in verse number 18. Secondly, we want to look at God in his relation to revelation. And I thought that Fraser was really precursing these outlines, these statements this evening. Secondly, we want to see him in regard to revelation, and we find that in verse number 19. And then thirdly, in relation to salvation, and we find that in verses 20 to 22. And then fourthly, the great affirmation of who God is, and the glory that belongs to him in verses 23 to 25. Now, these are very simple headings, and yet they describe to us the actions of God, and they deal with the really big questions of life. And so let us look at the first action of God here. And it takes us back, I suggest to you, to the very foundations of everything. To the very foundations of everything. We see God, and we see God as the Creator. And we find that in verse number 18. What did he do, notice? He created the heavens. He formed the earth, and he made it. He formed it, notice, to be inhabited. Now, these assertions made by God here are important. They impact upon our life here in this world. The answer, as we shall see, one of the most important questions that we need to ask. The Bible claims that God is evidently the ultimate cause of everything that exists. He is the ultimate cause of everything that exists, including us as human beings. Now, we live in this world, and so the question we need to ask is this: are we here in this world as human beings? Are we here by chance, or are we here by intention? I'm talking here about the human race. Are we here by chance, or are we here by intention? And the great conflict today is not between the Bible and science. The great conflict today is between the Bible and naturalism. It is between the Bible and naturalism. By this I mean a natural explanation of this world in which we live. That we're here by chance. We are here by chance. There is no supernatural, divine explanation for all that exists. We are the products of chance and not of intention. Not of intention. The default position of so many in our society today is that of atheism or agnosticism. But there is an alternative to this explanation, this naturalistic explanation, and it is a divine explanation. And that is what we have here. It is an incomparable assertion that is made here, not made by a scientist, but made by God himself. Who is the Lord? He is the one who created the heavens. He is the one who formed the earth. We read in verse number 12 of this chapter that God is the one who stretched out the heavens. Who stretched out the heavens. Now, all of this is done, of course, on an unimaginable scale. We cannot imagine, conceive in our minds, the sheer scale, the vastness of this statement. He stretched out the heavens. We live in a universe that has not been measured. And how does the Bible begin? In Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And in the first words of the Bible, we are brought to the very edge of all that we can know. We are brought to the very edge of all that we can know. We are brought to the beginning. We are brought to the edge of time, and we look out into eternity. And in these opening words of the Bible, we are introduced there. As we take the Bible and begin to read it, we are introduced right there at the beginning to the originator of everything that exists. We are immediately confronted with the Creator God. We are immediately confronted with the triune Creator who has made this world in which we live. He is called in Isaiah chapter 40 and at verse number 28, the Creator of the ends of the earth. The Creator of the ends of the earth. Now, naturalism and atheism has no real explanation as to how all this began. They have no real explanation. They postulate the so-called Big Bang theory of origins. But the question we need to ask ourselves is this: who is it that lit the fuse to cause this Big Bang? And what we need to appreciate and to understand is that atheism itself is a logical impossibility. It is a logical impossibility because you cannot know something does not exist. You may doubt that it exists, but you cannot know for certainty that it does not exist. There may be somewhere in this vast universe where pigs can fly. There may be. You cannot know that for certain, but you doubt it. And that is the position of the atheist. They cannot know for certain that God does not exist. They may doubt his existence, but they cannot know it with certainty. And what was there, what existed before the Big Bang? But there is another explanation, you see. And it is that this universe had a personal beginning. That it was brought into existence out of nothing by a personal God. It has a personal dimension to it. So that ultimate reality is personal. It is personal. But God did not just make this world. He made it, notice, and the verses tell us this, he made it to be inhabited. He made it to be inhabited. Says another translation, a place to be lived in. A place to be lived in. He did not, says another translation, he did not create it, a chaos. This world has order, and it has order built into it. It was either designed to sustain life in all its different forms. And this is the real point of conflict between Christianity and naturalism. For what they say to us is that order came out of chaos. That order came out of chaos. Whereas Christians say that God created this world very good, and that what went wrong was man's sin and man's disobedience to the God who made this world very good. But forgetting about the moral and the spiritual dimension to all of this for a minute, how could order come out of chaos, as the evolutionists tell us? Because who or what, and this is the great question facing evolution, who or what drives evolution along? What is it that drives it along? What was the driving force from chaos into order? That is the great question. How is it that this world in which we live, how is it that it is able to sustain life? How is it that this world is so finely tuned that it can sustain life? Not only human life, but we think of plant life. We think of all the birds, the insects and the animals that inhabit this world. And how is it that they're all able to live here and survive here? On this planet. How did all of this happen? Just this last week, it was shown that small birds that live on the Shetland Islands, how they fly. They tagged these small birds and they fly to hibernate across, fly to to winter in the South Seas and how they fly over Iceland and Greenland and down the coast of America and across to South America. And we ask ourselves the question, but how does all this work? How is it possible for this small bird to be able to do this? What kind of complicated computer does it have? How did all this come about? All of this by chance, designed surely by a designer, a creator God. This world was designed to be inhabited by animal life, by humans, created by God. And if we ask the question, why are we here? What is the meaning of our existence living here in this world? And why is it that this world exists? Why is there something here rather than nothing here? And how did it come to be all these centuries ago? These verses written by the prophet Isaiah way back there in the Old Testament, they tell us, they inform us, the Lord created it. He was not obliged to do so. There were no forces forcing him to create this world. Oh no. And that is a better, I suggest to you, that is a superior explanation to that of naturalism, to that of atheism. God made this world, and he made it to be inhabited so that we might live here. It was made for us by God. But the second thought that is brought to our attention in these verses, not only that God created this world, but secondly, that God is the God who has made himself known to us. In other words, he is the God of revelation. And that is found there in verse number 19. And this statement found from God here in verse 19 is fundamental. It is fundamental to our knowing God. It is fundamental to our knowing God. We are not left, you see, to wander about in this world to try and find God, to find out where he is. Because that would not be a journey of discovery. It would rather be a journey into despair, because we cannot find him. The question is asked away back in the book of Job. The question is this: canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou by searching find out God? But God has come to us. And this is the great miracle of revelation, that God has made himself known to us. We need God to tell us who he is. And God has spoken to us here. Look at verse 19. He says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. Notice in this verse that there are four I's. There are four I's in this verse. God is self-affirming here. God is telling us certain things about himself. God tells us, first of all, that he did not speak in secret. He tells us, first of all, what he did not do. And he did not speak in secret in the land of darkness, where we could never find him. Oh no. This is not mysticism. Seeking God in the darkness. The New Testament is quite clear in its affirmation that God is the God of light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no hiding of God. Oh no. God does not speak in the dark place, so that we need to go into the darkness and try and feel about to find him. Oh no. Again, as in creation, he did not speak to us in chaos. But positively, the last two I's in this verse, I, the Lord, speak in righteousness. I declare things that are right. And here we have a revelation of God's character, of who God is. The God that speaks to us is the God who establishes truth. He is the God of righteousness. He is consistent with his character as he reaches out to us. But if these verses speak to us of creation, the God that made this world and made it to be inhabited, and if secondly these verses tell us that God has not remained hidden from us, He is the God of revelation, who has not spoken in the darkness, but has made his character known to us. The third thing we find in these verses is that God is the God of salvation. And we find that, notice, in verses 20 to 22. And what is brought into sharp focus is the contrast between, as we saw this afternoon, between idolatry, between the idol gods that are man-made gods, and what is on offer here from the only living and true God. And in verse number 20, our attention is drawn to the gods of wood. And what characterizes these gods? These gods have no life in themselves. They are, says the prophet, graven images. They are wooden idols. They have no life. And according to the last part of verse number 20, these gods, held up here to ridicule, are gods that cannot save. And this brings into sharp contrast what the gospel has to offer us in these days in which we live. Because we live at a time when there are so many false gods. But in marked contrast here, we come to the only God who can save in the Lord Jesus. And according to verse 20, they are gods that cannot save. And what was true then is true today. We live today in a culture of celebrity. But all these celebrities that attract so much attention, all the attention they draw is attention to themselves. And what people need to realize is that these are empty idols, and they cannot save you. They are apart from you. They live isolated from you. They live in gated communities. They live lives apart from everybody else. They are segregated, they have bodyguards, they fly in private jets, they are away from us as common human beings. These idols, man-made idols, that are so exalted in our society, but they can do you no good. These football stars, these film stars, sports stars, they cannot bring you salvation. They do not have the resources within themselves. Their self-absorption, self-promotion, they cannot bring you salvation. They are gods that cannot save. It's idolatry of a different kind, but it's idolatry just the same. They can do you no good, but a great deal of harm, keeping you from seeing that there is an emptiness in all of this. And we need to look beyond that to the only God who can save us. But the contrast to the idols that cannot save because they have no life in themselves, we find in verse number 21, and the words, "There is no God else beside me." And here again we have God asserting himself into the text. And God is saying here, "There is no God else beside me." And people young and old, in these days in which we live, need to see that the only God that can save them, the only gospel that is good news to salvation, is the gospel that we can find in the Bible. The uniqueness of God, the uniqueness of God as a Savior, a just God, a Savior God, and that he and he alone is the only Savior. And that is highlighted at the end of verse 21 with the words, "And beside me, there is no Savior." And the emphasis here, surely, is on his ability to save. And again at the end of verse 22 with the words, "And there is none else." And this brings us to the assertion here that God is the only God that can bring us salvation. In the book of Hebrews, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, "And he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And that is what we have here. Until we see that God is the God that exists, and he is the only God, and the prerequisite to coming to salvation is to see this God exists, and this God is the only Savior God, who through the Lord Jesus can bring us salvation. but there is none else. We need salvation, every single one of us. And today, there are so many different messages that we hear out in the world. Different sources, many different gods. But as these verses show to us, there is only one Savior God, who is the real and the genuine and the authentic God, who alone can deliver us. He is the one who made us and the one who wants to save us through the Lord Jesus. Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the great offer of salvation is found there. The great call, the great invitation in verse number 22. Notice, it is without restriction. What do we read here? Look unto me, God says through the prophet Isaiah. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth. This is not salvation for one nation, for one people. This is salvation that is on offer to all who will hear this call. To turn, to look to this God, to look to him for salvation. Turn and look. Look at me, God is saying. I am the God of salvation. Do not look elsewhere. Do not look to yourselves. Do not look at the self-styled saviors in this world. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who can save you. What did Paul say to the jailer at Philippi? His great question was, what must I do to be saved? Luke, what did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He's really saying what the Lord is saying here through Isaiah. Look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And here, of course, the reference here primarily was to deliverance from physical bondage in the land of Egypt. But on a far greater scale, we need deliverance not so much from physical bondage as from the bondage of sin and all of its consequences. And in verse number 22, he says, look to me. And this verse number 22, is famous, of course. It's famous for the part that it played in the conversion of the great 19th century preacher, C.H. Spurgeon. And C.H. Spurgeon was a very young man. He made a habit of going to church every Sunday morning. And one Sunday morning, it was very snowy, and he could not reach the normal place of worship that he attended. And he turned aside into a primitive Methodist chapel. But because of the snow, the usual minister could not make it along. And so someone in the who was a regular in the congregation, a man who was a shoemaker, was forced to take the sermon that morning, a man who was ill-educated, who had no sermon prepared. And so all that he could do was to quote this verse from the book of Isaiah. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. That all that he could say that morning was keep repeating this verse. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And it was that verse that brought C.H. Spurgeon to himself. And it was that verse that brought him to salvation in the Lord Jesus. And we think of how he went on to be such a great preacher in the 19th century. And how many through his preaching were directed to the Lord Jesus for salvation. We think of how many he pointed to the Savior. And we today are faced with the same issue. We today need to turn away from ourselves and respond to this invitation. Look unto me. And we need to look to the Lord Jesus to find salvation. But these verses we have read together not only bring to our attention God as the great creator God, and the God who has made himself known in revelation to us, and the great God of salvation. Finally, in these verses, we find the vindication of God. Look at verse 23. Unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. And in the final analysis, God will be seen to be God. God will be seen to be God. Ultimately, his reality will not be denied. And Paul uses these words, of course, and he presses them into service when he writes his great letter to the Philippians. And he speaks in these verses, using this verse, for the exaltation and vindication of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, after his death upon the cross. And he reminds us that ultimately, all will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there is one great difference. You can do that here and now. You can trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Or if you refuse this offer, this great offer of salvation today, one day you will acknowledge him. But you will acknowledge him without the offer of salvation, because it will be too late. And ultimately God will be vindicated as God, and his Son, the Lord Jesus, will be seen for who he is, in greatness and glory and majesty. And so we have looked at these verses that deal with some of the great questions of life. Who made this world, this vast universe? And who made this world so that we could live in it? These verses, written away back in the days of the Old Testament, tell us it was God who made this world, and he made it to be inhabited. And the God who wants to save us is not a God that's remained hidden in the dark places. And he is the God of salvation that has reached out to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus, and says, "Look unto me, be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God." And we need to turn our attention away from the idol gods of this world that are really no gods at all. And we need to think of the God who is, and the God who can bring us salvation. And these verses remind us that one day, and how near that day is, none of us can ever know, this God will be vindicated. And we can either acknowledge him here and now in time, and acknowledge him for who he is, and take his great offer of salvation, or we can say no to God. And we can remain in our agnosticism, and in our atheism, and in our opposition to all that God is and wants to give to us. But one day this God will be vindicated. And we trust tonight that all of us, as we leave this hall, we found trusting in this God, the God that made us, and the God that wants to save us and to be our Savior. Shall we pray?